Hello, I'm Sam. Today on Building God's People, we're continuing our journey through John's Gospel. And here, Jesus is as controversial as he gets. People can't cope with it, and in fact, turn away from him. Jesus claims to be the bread of life. I'm interested in hearing Dominic Steele's analysis of John chapter 6.
Of this church since this church began has basically been to grow, and the statistic, we just had a thing from the National Church Life Survey, and they told us we've grown in the last 5 years by 800%. Now it hasn't all been growth, there have been sort of ups and downs and hiccups and things like that, and with all of that, tonight I'm expecting a hiccup. Thought I'd just be upfront with you and clear so that you knew what I was expecting, and I've agonised over it, but as I've read this passage of the Bible heading towards this talk tonight, that's the conclusion I've come to. But when Jesus gave this address in John chapter 6, people stopped following him. When Jesus said what he did in John chapter 6, people turned around and left him. Look at what he said. Look at the report here. John chapter 6, sentence 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And I take it what's happened is they've actually understood what he said. They've understood where he's coming from, and they've understood where he's going, and they no longer want to be part of him. I don't know where you're at in terms of Jesus. I don't know where you're at in terms of God. Perhaps you've been checking him out. Perhaps you've been looking at Jesus for a few weeks. Perhaps it's your first time with us tonight. Perhaps you've been looking at Jesus for several months. Perhaps you've been following him for a year. Perhaps you're even thinking of going on the Introducing God course starting this week. But if I do what I think I'm called to do tonight, then I have every expectation that the reaction that Jesus got this day, back when he gave this talk in Capernaum, might be similar. And so I've struggled about it. So sentence 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Tonight, it's going to be a hard teaching. It's not, "Oh, that's just beautiful." That's not the reaction we're going to have this evening. It's going to be hard. And you see 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" I'm expecting a doozy of a question time in a couple of minutes' time. But I'm also expecting something extraordinarily positive. That for those who decide not to leave Jesus, for those who decide not to walk away from Jesus, then on offer tonight is the Holy One of God and eternal life itself. So would you pray with me as we come to God's word this evening? Our Father God, we do pray tonight that we might see Jesus. We pray that we might see him clearly. And we pray, Father, for a major work of your Spirit that gives life. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us get the context for the debate that Jesus has. Chapter 6 opens. Jesus has just crossed the lake, the Sea of Galilee. The crowd follows. I guess they walked around the shoreline. And then Jesus in the desert fed 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children. So it's a very big crowd at the beginning of chapter 6 that Jesus feeds. And people are starting to get excited about Jesus' power. And then the 12 disciples, 12 followers, headed back across the lake in the boat to Jewish territory, to Capernaum, to Jesus' hometown, and Jesus walks across the water towards them, and you've got to be thinking, hang on, what's going on here, Dominic? I mean, you've just run some pretty big ideas in the last three sentences, as if I'm just supposed to buy them like that. Feeding 5,000, walking across the water, and I just want you to run with me tonight. We've got so many big issues. Just for the purpose of the exercise, run with me on this, then we'll come back to it in question time. What happens is then this large crowd, they get left behind back on the other side. Jesus and the disciples head back sort of pronto, and in 25, the large crowd come running back and they're looking for Jesus, and they look like they're keen, they look like they're interested, they look like they're enthusiastic, they look like they're following him. And that might be you. You come in the door here and you're looking for Jesus. You don't know that much about him, but you're checking him out. You wanted to know more, and you're giving every impression of wanting to know Jesus. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And they knew that the 12 left in a boat on their own, and they knew there was only one boat, and they're trying to think, well, did Jesus have one of those little catamaran in his bag? I mean, not that they'd been invented yet, but how did he get across Lake Galilee so fast? And Jesus gives a response, 26, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me. Not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." What does that mean? What's a sign? Well, a sign is something that points to something. And Jesus said, "You saw what I did yesterday. You saw me feed 5,000 men and women and children. But when you saw me do that yesterday, you weren't looking for a sign that's pointing somewhere. All you were about was a free lunch. All you were about was a display of power. And by implication, all you're about today is another free lunch and another display of power." And so what Jesus does is he lifts their sights from lunch to eternity. And so here he is, 27. "Do not work. Do not focus on the food that spoils. Don't be directed on the food that spoils, like lunch, but rather the food that endures to eternal life." That's what Jesus is on about. That's what his focus is. That's where he's going. And this is an aside, but I just want to say at this point that so many ministries are focused on lunch. So many Christian ministries are focused on how to have a big lunch now. How to have the biggest lunch you can possibly have now. And Jesus says the focus needs to be on eternal life. Don't work for the food that spoils, but work for the food that endures, that goes on to eternal life. And so I've got to ask me, and I've got to ask you, where's our focus? 28. They asked him, "What must we do? How do we focus on this work that God requires?" Jesus says, "The work of God is this. You want to have eternal life? This is what you've got to do. Here's the key." 29. "Believe in the one he sent." Trust the one God sent. They come back and say, "Prove it." I find this just bizarre, actually. 30. They asked him, "What miraculous sign then would you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" And they quote history, they quote Jewish history. They say, "Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They say, back with Moses. People of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and it was an isolated area, and God demonstrated his power. He gave them bread. You think, well, hang on, 10,000 of you are out there yesterday in the desert. And they're saying to Jesus, "Can you do something to demonstrate?" It's like they're not thinking that yesterday was a reenactment of what happened thousands of years beforehand. Have you got anything you could do to prove that you really are from God, that what you're really saying is true? And Jesus gave them bread yesterday in the desert. He fed them bread in the desert. There's no way he's going to repeat it today. Five reasons. One, it would have been catastrophic for his agenda to do so, because two, these people are looking for a political messiah. There's a line, if you look back earlier in the chapter, they wanted to make him king by force. Three, to have given in would have implied that they were right. Four, the whole focus would have shifted from eternity and eternal life to lunch, and they'd just be, "Can you give us lunch every day?" And five, the result would have been that he would be constantly captive to the crowd's demands to just do another party trick every day. Jesus says, "I'm not going to do it. not going to do the next party trick. But he focuses their attention back on eternity. 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And that, I think, is the controlling statement from Jesus for everything that follows in this chapter. He's the bread of life, in contrast to the bread that Moses gave. When God gave bread from heaven through Moses, the people got hungry later and eventually died. When God gave bread through Moses, they rebelled against him and he judged them. But Jesus is promising that those who eat this bread, they're going to be satisfied forever. They're never going to be hungry. You drink from him, you'll never thirst. You eat this bread, you'll never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty, he says. Somebody asked a really good question a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at that passage where he gave the living water. And they said, look, I'm somebody who's believed. And I don't doubt that in her case. I've watched her the last 6-7 years. And yet she said, sometimes I feel thirsty. What's this never hunger, never thirst? I've done a little chase around thinking about that since the question a couple of weeks ago, thinking about it in the light of this passage. And I noticed forward in John chapter 13, if you just jump forward to John chapter 13, there's another image like that in verses 9 and 10 there, where Jesus washes the feet of Peter and he says, you know what, Peter, after I've washed you, you're never going to need another bath. Verses 9 and 10, John 13, you're completely clean. And yet Peter will need another bath. And the hungry and thirsty person, they will get hungry and thirsty again. But as they go on in life, as they are continually dependent on Jesus, they will still need to feed on Jesus, they'll still need to drink from Jesus, but the key is the core emptiness is gone. The root problem's been fixed. Very interesting blog on Friday by Sam De Brito on smh.com.au. And he's written, whatever most of us fill our lives with, work, family, sex, golf, drugs, beer, football, mad 1337 skilts, gossiping opera or pig shooting, it's really just a way of dealing or not dealing with the question of why we're here on earth. And then he goes on to talk about how he went to some big Christian thing. He's certainly not a Christian himself, this man. He said, when the music died down and the lights dimmed, my buddy and I looked down at the crowd from the nosebleed seats and he said to me, every person down there has been broken by life. The phrase struck me, because I'd thought the same thing, but in a different situation while working with junkies, meth heads and alcos at a drop-in centre. They too had been broken by life. And the only difference between them and the happy, clappy Christians was the way they'd chosen to deal with it. Growing up, I thought I was weird or depressed because so often I'd sit back and feel like I was going to be swallowed by an aching emptiness, this void, and that everyone else was just getting on with their lives and didn't feel it as well. It wasn't until last year when I got an email from another friend who's been both a junkie and a Christian, and she cleared something up for me. The void is the human condition. Now, I think Sam De Brito is absolutely right. I mean, I actually don't think he's right on most of the things he writes on smh.com.au, but at this point, I think he's got it right. As a people, we're empty. And whether we try to fill it with drugs, or alcohol, or work, or family, or sex, or golf, or beer, or football, or gossiping, or opera, or pig shooting, it will not satisfy. It will not fill. So he poses the question at the end of his blog, do you believe that there is such a thing as this core emptiness? And then the blog entries come in, and I checked just before coming here this evening, and 478 people said yes. This core emptiness. We go through life pretending it's not there, but it's there. And how do you get that emptiness filled? Not through sex, not through work, not through drugs, not through golf, football, beer, football, or children. The emptiness can only be filled, 35, by coming to Jesus. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsting. And so, yeah, you'll need to come again and again and again to Jesus, but the core issue will be dealt with. Jesus says first, I am the bread of life. Then he says, I am the bread of life from heaven. You see there in 32, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. The bread, the manna from Moses is relatively crude. It perished with time. But 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is a key idea change. Up until now, the picture of the Jews would have been that bread is something that someone would provide. Something that maybe Jesus might provide. But here what Jesus is saying is the bread of God is me. I am the bread of God. I am the one who gives life to the world. And he makes it clearer that he's come from heaven, that he's doing the Father's will. 37, all that the Father gives me will come. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast away. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come. And all the Father gives to Jesus, Jesus will keep forever. Jesus is here defining what Christian theologians have called predestination. It's God the Father who chooses who will come to Jesus. And it's God the Father who chooses who will not come. Every single person that the Father gives to Jesus will be kept in the arms of the Son. 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now he's just drop, 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 bomb, bomb, bomb. There's lots there for the Jews to object to. But the issue they jump on, 41, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, hang on, isn't this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mum and dad we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? We know him. Jesus says, stop grumbling. He goes round again. He doesn't back away. He's right there on the front foot. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. How does that drawing work of the Father? How does God draw people to himself? It's not savage constraint. The Father's operandi, as he draws people to himself, it's the wonderful wooing words of a lover. People are drawn to God by listening to him. Listening to an idea, listening to an insight, listening to a teaching, listening to an illumination. That's what happens. See, 45, it's written in the prophets, they'll be taught by God. They'll hear him. Everyone who listens to him catches an idea here. Learns from him, comes to me, says Jesus. No one who's seen the Father, no one's seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. It's only Jesus who's seen the Father. It is only Jesus who's able to reveal the Father. And they're taught by God if they hear Jesus. And Jesus says, if we trust him, we will have eternal life. 47, I tell you the truth. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life, 48. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Why did they die? In the end, it was because they didn't trust. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Key idea here that we can miss. We miss it because we think steak comes in plastic. We miss it because we live in a world where vegetables come in plastic. At my house, there's no vegetable garden. There's more backyard than in some places in the inner city, but there's not much backyard. And how does fruit and vegetable end up on our table? We go to Woolworths. We go to Coles. We go to Bilo. Oh, we just go and pay. And then there's fruit and vegetable and meat and chicken. And we had lunch today. Sausages. My kids have no concept that a cow in the end stands behind a sausage. You'd have to drive for more than an hour from here to even see a cow. Our worldview in the inner city is that food doesn't come from the farm, it comes from the supermarket. Food gets disconnected from agriculture. Food gets disconnected from death. And yet the worldview of every people group till the last 50 years has basically been a clear connection between you eat because something died. That's not the way my children think. One of my inner city mates was so disturbed by this, he decided he needed to teach his children how to understand this. And so he thought, what I'll do is I'll get some live chooks and we'll keep them for a while, get the chooks to lay eggs, and then after they've laid eggs for a while, we'll chop off their heads and have them for dinner. And his daughters at first were very excited about getting these chickens, and it was great having the chooks in the backyard. And anyway, after a little while, the chooks stopped producing eggs, and so Dad got the axe out. Mate, it's mutiny. You couldn't do that to lovely Georgina or Veronica or Annabelle. They've named the chooks. And once you've given a chook a name, you can't cook it for dinner. And so it wasn't worth it for my friend, who would have destroyed his daughters. He never taught them that life lesson. And I just stood by and watched from a distance from this other parent making a mistake and heard about the dramas in their family and decided never to tell my children that eggs come from chickens and that cows stand behind sausages. So please don't tell my children. I'm sorry if you're an inner city kid and you're just discovering it tonight. But in the whole history of agriculture, it's basically worked that for you to eat a cow, someone had to kill it. For you to eat a chicken, somebody had to cook it. For you to eat an apple, someone had to pluck it. For you to eat some bread, a wheat crop had to be harvested. Something had to die for us to eat anything. For us to eat meant the death of something else. And so when Jesus says, 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Every person hearing that metaphor back then, in every century up to this present urbanized generation, would automatically think he's going to die. Because to eat him, he's got to die. I mean, I'll look around the room, I know some of you are vegetarians. Horrified at the story I've just told. Horrified that I'd count a man who would do that to a chook as a friend. We've got to be much, much more horrified that here is a man about to die. Here is a sacrificial death about to happen. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give from the life of the world. Remember John chapter 1? The Word became flesh. The Word, the incarnate God, became a person. And Jesus, the Logos, who's been in relationship with his Father from all eternity, he's going to be cut down. He's giving up his life. And not just for the Jews, 51, but for the world. They are offended. 52. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That is such an offensive thing to say, Jesus. His explanation is even more offensive. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And Jesus is not just speaking to people who he's addressing back then. in Capernaum. His words come ricocheting down through the centuries to us tonight. They're offended. Some here will be offended. He's saying clearly, there is no eternal life if you will not eat my flesh and drink my blood. None. No one on the planet gets eternal life if they don't come, eat the flesh of Jesus, drink the blood of Jesus. Whoever eats my flesh, 54, and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. How are you feeling? For the Jews, the law of Moses forbade drinking blood. For the Jews, the law of Moses forbade the eating of meat with blood still in it. I mean, to drink the blood of Jesus, for me, it's inherently abhorrent. I mean, I'll come clean sometimes when I've scratched myself and it's been bleeding and I haven't got a hanky. I've done that. You're smirking, but I know I'm not the only one in the room who's done that. But in 41 years, I've never tasted somebody else's blood. The image of blood in the Bible, it's a violent image. It's the image of death. It's the image of sacrificial death. And any reader reading this chapter of John's biography of Jesus, looking back as we do, reading this biography of Jesus, we look back from after the death of Christ. We cannot read these statements where Jesus is talking about eating my flesh, benefiting from my death, drinking my blood, sacrifice, without reading through the lens of the cross of Christ, without reading through the lens of the death of Christ. What Jesus is talking about here is metaphorically his death. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, 56, and I in him. From where we sit today, there is no way of reading this passage, I don't think, with integrity, other than to see Jesus is pointing here to his own death, pointing here to his own sacrifice. If you read around on the net, I did a little Google search on John 6 and I discovered acres of theological debate about this passage. Basically, there's three views. Some of the full-on Reformed guys say John 6 is an anti-sacramental passage. He's actually writing, they say, against the Lord's Supper. Some of the mainstream Catholic guys say John 6 is all about the sacrament, all about the Lord's Supper. Me, I sit neatly in the middle, straddling the compromise position as always. I think John 6 is pointing clearly to the death of Christ. I also think the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is pointing to the death of Christ. But I don't think John 6 is pointing to the sacrament like that. I think, yes, John 6 is pointing to the death of Christ, just like so many things in the Bible point to the death of Christ. But I take it John 6 does not speak directly of the Eucharist, but John 6 exposes the death of Christ, which the Lord's Supper also exposes, as clearly as any other part of the Bible. So tonight we had a choice. Would we celebrate the Lord's Supper? It was on the table as a discussion. And I decided, no, we won't celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. We'll celebrate it next week, but we won't celebrate it tonight because it would introduce category confusion. Tonight, rather, I want us to see that our talk on John 6 is just unambiguously pointing to the death of Jesus. But as Jesus teaches on coming to him, believing in him, eating him, drinking him, using those metaphorical categories, 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" They've got question and comment time in the synagogue. And it's good to note at this point that there are disciples and disciples. Disciple just means follower. Some places in the Bible it's used to refer to the 12 who Jesus specially selects, but it could be used to refer to anyone who hung around and listened to him. And yesterday, when Jesus was out feeding 5,000 men plus women plus children, you've got to say there's at least 10,000 adults listening to 10,000 disciples. And it was marvelous and it was exciting. It was thrilling ministry growth. And the numbers are just going up and up and up and up and up and up. And today, 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Ascending in John's Gospel? A couple of chapters ago in John chapter 3, we talked about ascending, and it was about Jesus being lifted up, and there's a blurring of categories in John, because in John, the way that Jesus is lifted up to be at the right hand of his Father is through his death. Those two events, his crucifixion and his exaltation, are linked in John's Gospel. And so he says here, what if you see the Son of Man ascend? What if you see him crucified? What if you see him rise? What if you see him exalted? What if you do, says Jesus. Challenge, he drops it right on him. What if you see that? Where are you in regards to that? That's the question that he poses. Well, where are you? The question here is deliberately left open. Left open, I think, because I think that's the challenge of the chapter. How each man and woman responds to this supreme scandal will shape where we spend eternity. Eternal life or eternal death? Well, I've got something to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a comment, make a comment or ask a question at this point? Carly has raised the question, hearing that Jesus is the bread of life seems exciting and thrilling to many of us, and I'm surprised at why they would describe it as a hard teaching. A couple of reasons I think it is exciting for you. One of them is that if you look down to verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Why it is exciting for you is because these words are life. And for you who has the Spirit working in you, you can see that this is the way, this is the key, this is the opening for eternal life for me. So that is an enormous buzz. That is an enormous thrill. And I take it that is because verse 37, all who the Father gives me will come to me. I take it that you are somebody who the Father has given to Jesus, who is coming to him. Whereas I think what's happening here is yesterday we had 10,000 and in a minute we're going to end up with 12. Which means there's 9,000 plus in whom the Spirit is not working. And it's to those people that this is a hard teaching. So yeah, I'm expecting very different reactions amongst very different people in this building tonight. How does this passage relate to communion? Well, or relate particularly to that Catholic thinking, and Evan's raised the question that, and a little bit of background, if you're somebody from a Roman Catholic perspective, the general teaching in the Roman Catholic Church is that what happens at the moment of communion is that the bread actually becomes Jesus. That it is somehow transformed into the person of Jesus. And so when you're eating bread, you're not just eating bread, but you are actually eating Jesus. And when you're drinking wine, you're not just drinking wine, but you're actually drinking Jesus, which makes the whole process of celebrating the Lord's Supper, physically he's here. I should be prostrate before him. There's a whole range of implications for the Catholic person at that point. Protestantism has seen that the way that I meet Jesus is by coming to him, by believing in him. So they've seen, if you like, in this passage, that the controlling verse, as I said, is back in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. That the way you come to Jesus is by believing in him, by trusting in him, and eating Jesus and drinking Jesus are metaphors for coming to him. So Protestantism has seen that what we're doing in the Lord's Supper and the words that Jesus was saying in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he is speaking metaphorically at that point rather than speaking about some kind of real transformation of the elements. And your question is that really right? And I say for the first 21 years of my life, I thought the Catholic position was right, and for the second 21 years of my life, I felt the Protestant position. I went through enormous angst in changing positions on that. And for me, it came down to thinking hard about the meaning of the sentence, "This is my body." And what do I mean by the statement, "This is my body"? Now, you might look and think that Dominic, when he says, "This is my body," if I'm holding something, I'm referring to that. Well, I could pull out my wallet and show you the photo of Kathy and say, "This is my wife." But you don't actually think that is my wife. Do you know? I could say to you, look at this. This is the city and this is Parramatta. If you get on the bus and then you get off here, this is the church. Now, you don't actually think that this is the church on the piece of paper. We're used to the idea of metaphors. And when Jesus is standing there and sitting there having dinner with these people, and he says, "This is my body," I think it was clear to them that he was running with a metaphor. I think that more so because of the, and this is jumping into Greek at this point, looking around, Peter, there's probably five people in this room who are students of New Testament Greek, and when I was a student of New Testament Greek, I did the work, and I've gone back and checked it a number of times since then, but the "this" and the "bread" in Greek, gender is a very important subject, and so every object in Greek, as in a number of languages, has a gender. Atos, is masculine, whereas the "this," the pronoun there is the neuter, rather than the masculine. So it makes me think that he is not referring to the bread when he says this. That there's a beginning of an answer to that question, but lots and lots of theological ink has been spilt on that question, and we're going to come back to it over the next few weeks as we do. Oh, sorry, in the series straight after Easter, and we'll do that as a bigger issue when we do that series over here. Yeah. The question is, how do I explain? Given what I just said, how do I explain 52, where the Jews think sounded like they're just working on the plain literal meaning, as if it is cannibalism, and I think you're right. That's how they are responding, and I think they're wrong. I think that's the wrong way to respond, but you've got to note that is exactly the wrong way like Nicodemus responded, exactly the wrong way like the woman at the well responded. When he started to talk about the living water, she said, "Let me get a bucket." Do you know, she's operating in that physical paradigm, just like these people are operating in that physical paradigm, and it wasn't right then, and it isn't right now. That's what I would say to that. Sure.
We know that
Yep, Carrie's point is it's easier for us reading in hindsight when we know we've got all that. We know that the blood actually turns out to be the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And yeah, it is easier for us reading in hindsight. Certainly not. The question is, did the Second Vatican Council, which was a major council of Catholic cardinals and the Pope in the 1960s, do away with transubstantiation, which is that teaching that the bread formally becomes Christ? No, that is absolutely rock solid part of Catholic teaching. Yeah. How does the metaphor of feasting in Christ, feasting on Christ, play out in practice? Do we have a binge or do we have a graze? I would go back to those. I mean, in the beginning of his answer, he's not speaking metaphorically. In the beginning of his answer, he's speaking plainly and literally. And in the beginning of his answer, he's speaking about come to me and believe in me. And then I take it that eating of me and drinking of me are the same. It's the same idea, just in more figurative language. And so the first thing I would say is come to Jesus. And so if you haven't yet come to Jesus, I would say come to Jesus. And then I would say trust Jesus. What does trust Jesus mean? Well, it certainly means listening to him. It means hearing from the Father through him. Yeah, that's the answer that I would give at that point. Mm. Let me have a go at summarising you for those people on this side of the room, and you can tell me if I've got it right. As a man who's grown up and spent a lot of time in the Catholic Church, you felt uncomfortable with the Catholic teaching, this is my body means Jesus is really in the bread. And so because you didn't believe it, didn't take communion as an adult. Yeah, and that just... Can I just make a comment on that? Shows an enormous degree of integrity, because when you go to communion in the Roman Catholic Church, as you're given the bread, the minister, the distributor of communion will say, the body of Christ. And the response that is required is, Amen, which means, truly, I agree, I assent. And so if you do not believe that bread is the body of Christ, then you must not go to a communion in a Catholic church. Now, the second point was, though, and so in the first part of your comment you were agreeing with me, in the second part of your comment you were wanting to kind of query, take me up, on whether or not really it was pointing sharply to the death of Christ, or would I also be prepared to include the life of Christ? Well, certainly I'd be prepared to include the life of Christ, but I think the focus and the culmination is on the death of Christ. I get that from the careful reading I've done of John 6, but also, as I've worked through John's Gospel, it seems to me that at every point he's gearing up, focusing, revving up, focusing attention on the death of Christ and the coming exaltation. That's the central thing that is happening, and so to focus anywhere else is actually to miss the main game. Let me give you my conclusion. At this point in John 6, many walked away. 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Many. Yesterday there were 10,000 listening. Today he ends up with 12 plus a handful maybe. In ministry growth statistics, it's a disaster. We sit around in our staff meetings. We think about how to grow things, how to get more people to come to church, how to put on events, and we notice whether things are trending up or trending down. Yesterday it was just looking fantastic, and today it's fallen through the floor. We'd be sitting around saying, "What did I say that caused the offence?" That kind of analysis would be going on. What is Jesus' analysis? It's 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and they're life. If we are with the words of Jesus, If we're trusting the words of Jesus, they come with Spirit. They come with the Holy Spirit and they lead to eternal life. Then Jesus turns back and says, 64, yet there are some of you who do not believe. The 9,000 plus who've walked, I take it, are not enabled by the Father. But those who've remained have the Spirit of God working in them. But 9,000 have walked over 24 hours. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father's enabled him. Whether or not the Father draws them. We're only able to come to Christ if the Father is drawing us. And as those 9,000 walk, Jesus turns to his key guys. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Friends, I'd love our church to grow, but that's not the point. It's absolutely useless having a full building if people haven't had a personal encounter with the living God, if people haven't been impacted by words of Spirit and truth. And so tonight, the Lord Jesus personally asks every one of us, which side of the line are you? Where are you? Are you walking towards him, recognizing that he is the Holy One of God, who alone has the words of eternal life? Or are you walking away? Tonight is not a night to stand still. Tonight is a night to move. And each of us needs to walk to one side of the line or the other. Are we walking away from the Holy God? Or are you walking towards the Holy God? Are you coming to the one who has the words of eternal life? Or are you offended by him? Just note that if you walk towards him, it's because he's enabled you to do it. Isn't that marvelous? That his Spirit's working in your heart to bring you to that point. If you're walking away, that is tragic, but that is somehow under the Father's sovereign hand. 70, Jesus replied, haven't I chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Where are you in walking towards the Holy One? This Wednesday night, we begin introducing God. If you haven't done introducing God, if you haven't been part of that course, if you haven't sorted it properly with God, then let me encourage you as strongly as I can to walk towards the Holy One. By doing that course this week, by starting it, it's a lounge room, it's a discussion, it's relaxed, it's friendly, but it's where you might meet God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, tonight we come to you. Tonight we recognize our trust in you. Lord Jesus, we come confessing that we have been filling that space with all sorts of things, that we have this human condition. We have this emptiness, this lostness. And tonight, Lord, as the Spirit is working in our heart, we want to come to you. We want to trust you. We want to eat you. We want to drink you. We want to benefit from your sacrificial death. We want to benefit from the blood, the sacrifice. the death that won the way to heaven for us. Lord, we come not trusting on our own competence, for we have no competence, we have no reason to be admitted to heaven, but we come solely because of Jesus. And we thank you for him, that that word became flesh, and that we can eat that flesh and drink his blood. And we thank you in his name. Amen.
You've been watching Building God's People. If you'd like to give us feedback, please email us to feedback@buildinggodspeople.com, or to see this program again, please go to buildinggodspeople.com. See you next time.